Test. Okay, we're going to begin continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, the life of Jesus, this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I want to say that it's great to be here. It's hard for me to be up for three straight lessons in three straight hours. I don't know how Ernie does this week after week. It would be hard to imagine the energy and the mental focus that's involved if you don't do this on a regular basis, but it's incredible just to do one, and you put three side by side. I'm going to be whipped, I think, at the end of this one, so be good to go out and get some lunch in my system. But Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, it's kind of good to segue into that with that comment, because Jesus went without some lunch for a long, long time. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus had to live a sinless life in order to qualify himself to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the rest of us. And you think about that for just a few moments. Think about it long and hard. Easier said than done. Now, we may say from the outset, "Oh, he was the Son of God. No problem," right? Not necessarily. I think we have this episode preserved for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 to help us to understand that it was not a piece of cake, even for Jesus. This was not easy. It was a difficult proposition, and yet he overcame nonetheless, lived a sinless life, died a perfect death, was the propitiation for our sins as he died for us on the cross. But I want to open up this morning's third lesson by saying, by asking the question, what would have been so wrong with just doing some of these things? Maybe we see the sin involved in bowing down to Satan instead of God. I hope so. But what would have been the big deal about jumping off the temple? Or what would be the big deal about taking some stones and turning them to bread? Didn't Jesus take some loaves and fish and multiply them? Why not just turn a stone into bread? What would have been the big deal about that? We sometimes define sin in terms of violation of specific command, that sin is lawlessness, as 1 John tells us. It's violation of law. Where's the law in the Bible against turning a stone into bread? I don't know that I can find a law, per se, that would condemn turning a stone into bread. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what would be so wrong with Satan's idea? And the first element that we need to look at here is identifying sin. And I want you to know that Jesus never performed a miracle for either sensational or self-serving purposes. Never did. I think the closest he comes to that would be turning that boy's lunch into, to feed the 5,000. And it raises up the latent carnality of 5,000 men plus women and children. They want to make Jesus king, and he will have none of it. The next day he preaches a sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum and talks about loaves and fishes disciples, and many of them walk away. The purpose of that miracle was to separate true disciples from those who were just caught up in the euphoria of it all. Who were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. But miracles in general were pictures of the kingdom and credentials of Jesus' power, and there was always a kingdom purpose behind every miracle that Jesus performed. Something that helped people plug into the larger picture of our relationship with God, what it means, what's involved in it. And I want you to take to heart that miracles were never intended to undermine a simple trust in God's day-to-day provision. Never. Jesus is essentially saying, "No, thank you, Satan. I'll trust God to provide for me the old-fashioned way, in his own time, in his own way, according to his own purposes, and I'm not going to force that issue by miraculously turning a stone into bread. God will provide for me when he's ready to provide, but I'm not going to force this in a way that violates simple trust." Does that make sense? Three tests are offered by Satan as shortcuts to something Jesus wanted very badly. But he wasn't going to have food without work, a crown without a cross, or glory without waiting on God. All three proposals are detours, bypassing trust in God to provide basic needs, power, or glory. Basic needs in the form of food, power in the form of a kingdom, and glory in the form of angelic protection of Jesus jumping himself off of a temple. All three propositions necessitate a violation of trust in God to provide in his own time and his own way. They offer an alternative to patiently waiting on God. Which leads us to view sin at its root as a violation of trust in God and his benevolent provision. And isn't that what sin is, ultimately? I have got to have this now, in my time, in my way, on my agenda, rather than trusting in God to provide for me what I ultimately need in his own time, according to his own purposes. Adam and Eve, they just had to have a taste of that fruit. Rather than all the beautiful provisions that God had given them that were lawful. And ever since Adam and Eve, we've just got to have something on our terms when we want it, because it's in our best interest to have it, and I've got to have it now, right? And we violate our trust for God to provide on his time scale, in his way. And that violation of trust is a precursor to what makes sin as evil as it really is. Jesus would not go there. I want you to write that on your heart. That'll help you in your Christian life. Secondly, we have a great lesson here on overcoming sin. At issue in two of the three temptations, the first one and the last one, in Luke's account at least, is the issue of Jesus' divine sonship. If you're the Son of God, you turn this stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, you'll go jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus didn't need to do these things to prove that he was the Son of God, though. He refuses to play the devil's game by the devil's rules on the devil's playing field. Our Lord knew who he was. He did not need to prove it to Satan. Consequently, he did not utilize a superhuman arsenal to ward off Satan's ploys. It's interesting that two of these three temptations are formulated that if you're the Son of God, and Jesus overcomes the temptation not on the level of deity, but on the level of humanity. Have you ever noticed that? He didn't flex his supernatural muscles, and we say, you know, it was easier for him because he was the Son of God. And we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. And that may be cutting it short just a bit. He could have called a whole lot more than 10,000. He could have called 12 legions of angels. And you know, one legion at full strength in the Roman army, if my memory serves me correctly, was 6,000. 12 legions, 72,000. Could have been a whole lot more than 10,000 angels. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What could 72,000 do? Jesus, hypothetically at least, could have called upon angelic strength, superhuman arsenal of strength to overcome sin, but he doesn't do that. If you're the Son of God, do X, Y, and Z. No, thank you, Satan. And he overcame exactly the way you and I can overcome. I believe there's a lesson there. He won the victory on the human level, just like we must do. There were two keys to victory. Why didn't Jesus sin? Why didn't Jesus sin? Number one, sheer determination. He never sinned because he did not want to sin. You know, I had the best man at my wedding, good friend of mine, now dead and gone, but he's gone on to his reward. But he used to say, the reason that Jesus never sinned is because he did not want to. And the more I thought about that, the more profound I thought it was. It's very simple. Jesus knew that he would have to be a perfect sacrifice, sinless perfect sacrifice, in order to die for the sins of others. And he had this resolute determination to say, no, I will not do that. We are so weak and prone to failure that we say yes when Jesus said no. But he was absolutely determined not to sin. Secondly, he was able to win because he appealed to the Word of God every single time. We have in this temptation episode a microcosm of larger events in the life of Jesus in which he repeatedly refused to commit sin. But we have three different occasions here in Luke 4 in which he says, it is written, again, it is written. He appeals to the Word of God every single time. Our problem is we don't go to the Word of God. We try to do it ourselves on our own unaided strength. But Jesus won the victory over temptation on the human level, and he won the victory because he was absolutely determined not to fail and because he appeals to the Word of God. Sometimes temptation may seem insurmountable, but I want to tell you something. As hard as it is sometimes to overcome, you can do this. I just baptized a couple of people who have an addiction to a substance. Going to be a huge problem for them. And I'm helping them work through that. And we'll give them all the help that I can give them, and then some. God will give them a whole lot more. But as hard as it is, you can do it. And you can do it just like Jesus did. You know, if you want to be successful, do what successful people do. You've heard that. No one ever did this better than Jesus. Follow his example. Thus says the Lord. It is written. It is written. He appeals with the Bible on his mouth and his heart. And you can do the same thing. The third lesson, and then we'll finish, is a lesson on accurately handling the Word of truth. a lot of people don't do that. They don't accurately handle the word of truth, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, the interesting thing about this is that Jesus is not the only one who quotes Scripture here. And Satan quotes Scripture. Jesus has quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture, and Satan essentially says, fine, you want Scripture? I'll give you Scripture. Here's a proof text. Psalm 91, about verses 11 and 12. Here's my Scripture as a proof text to get you to go jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, what's so wrong with, hey, Satan has his Scripture. Jesus, Satan could have said, you have your Scripture, I have mine, and therefore let's just go with my Scripture today. Psalm 91, jump off this temple, let the angels catch you. It will be glorious, and you'll be obeying Scripture. It's insidious. Satan's very good at that. He's done it ever since. Let's look at Psalm 91 really quickly. Let's look at Satan's Scripture. It's not his Scripture. Let's see what he does with that. In the English Standard Version, which I use, you have a caption at the beginning of the psalm that says, my refuge and my fortress. I want you to notice verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We've already talked about every temptation here presenting an opportunity to violate trust in God. And the Scripture that Satan quotes from is a psalm about trust. It's not a psalm about violating trust. It's a psalm about exercising trust. Then you have down in verse 11, he will command his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Satan leaves out that part. He only quotes part of verse 10 or 11. And then verse 12, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He quotes that part. And then verse 13, you will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. God's responding here. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God is responding to the person who totally and completely trusts in him. How ironic it would be to lift a passage out of this psalm to get Jesus to do the very thing the psalm would counsel against. So what Satan does in quoting this Scripture is he takes a figurative passage literally. You know, down in verse 13, it talks about treading on the lion, treading on the cobra, the adder. That's a symbolic picture of trust. That there are difficulties you're going to face in life, but you can whip them if you trust in God. That's not a psalm about going into a lion's den or going to walk into a snake's pit. That's not what this passage is talking about. If you want to do that, that's fine, I suppose. But that's not what this psalm is about. I'm not going there with you, by the way. But Satan tries to get Jesus to force God's hand and violate the very trust spoken about in the psalm. He takes a complete passage partially, lifting a passage completely out of context. Finally, he takes a conditional promise unconditionally. The whole benefit of God's promise in this psalm is if you trust in me. Now, if Jesus had used this psalm as a proof text for jumping off temples to force God's hand, for angels, to send angels to catch him below so that it would be glorious, it would be kind of like going down to the train tracks and that locomotive is coming and you say, okay, God, I trust you. And you jump right in front of the... Now, how many of you want to do that? Believe me, you don't. That would be forcing God's hand. But here's the deal. If you trust God, you don't test God. If you trust God, you wait patiently until He provides. Satan misuses Scripture. But Jesus, on the other hand, says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He recognizes the authority of the Bible. He recognizes the harmony of the Bible. Again, it is written. He recognizes the practicality of the Bible, that this applies to me. He cites Scripture not as a launching pad for speculation or a violation of trust, but as a practical guide to life under the absolute authority of Almighty God. And every Scripture citation comes from the book of Deuteronomy. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 8:3. I want you to notice especially Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to make a couple of applications and then we'll quit. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is the context here. God is leading the Israelites, has led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. They're in the plains of Moab. They're about to take the promised land. And Moses tells the Israelites, "You shall remember," verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, 2, "you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would not keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." In other words, every step of the way, God has provided for you. He provided manna miraculously. You've eaten of this. Your clothing did not wear out. God has provided for you every step of the way. And he's teaching you. He has taught you that man does not live on bread alone. What's bread alone? It'd be kind of like a little child. I was trying to help my little granddaughter the other day. No, I do it. Do it myself. That would be like bread alone. I don't need you, God. But way back, my favorite movie actor in the 20th century was a guy named Jimmy Stewart. In the 60s, 1960s, I'm dating myself here, but a long time ago, I watch old movies too once in a while, but he did a movie called Shenandoah, and he's praying with he's a non-Christian man, he's honoring the memory of his dearly departed wife who wasn't a Christian, or who was supposedly a Christian. He wasn't, and she's dead and gone, and so he's sitting around with his boys around the table, and he says, "Lord, we planted the crops, and we harvested them, we did all the work, and we did this, and we did that, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord." And part of the humor there is it's not dependence upon God, it's we did it. We did it all by ourselves. Man does not live that way, on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The reason that we can go to lunch and eat at all a few minutes from now is because God has issued some commands from His throne making it possible. And without God issuing commands from His throne making it possible, you don't have a thing. And Jesus recognized that, and that's what Deuteronomy 8 is teaching. I am not going to force this issue by commanding a stone to turn into a bread. I'm going to rely on God. and he will issue the command from his throne, and he will provide. And I'll trust him. Interesting thing about this is this book of Deuteronomy was given to the Israelites after 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And there's some interesting parallels in the early chapters of Matthew. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1, originally applied to the Israelites, but more specifically applies to Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt. Jesus went to Egypt. The Israelites were baptized in the cloud and the sea, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. They went through the Red Sea experience and crossed to the other side. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John. After that baptism in the cloud and the sea, the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. After Jesus' baptism, he wandered in another wilderness for 40 days. At the end of that 40 years wandering in the wilderness, where they were tested severely and they failed, God gave them Deuteronomy. After Jesus was in a wilderness of deprivation for 40 days, he quoted Deuteronomy three times. Israel failed, but he was successful. There's a whole lot here that's more than meets the eye at first glance. Jesus was meditating deeply on Deuteronomy. He wasn't proof texting. He was meditating on the meaning of all this, how it applied to him, and how he was going to overcome where Israel failed. And you know what happened? He overcame. And he never sinned. Not only here, but any other time in his whole life. He never sinned. That just staggers my imagination when I think about how weak and frail I have been in succumbing to the devil over the years. He never sinned so that he could go to that cross and die for your sins. And that's the lesson this morning. If you're subject to the invitation call of this Savior who never sinned, and there's no better time to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. You can be saved because Jesus died for your sins completely sinless. And he can make you sinless by one act of mercy and divine grace. So that you can go to heaven in the after a while in spite of your sin. It's the best deal you'll ever have. Amen. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Yes, together we stand and sing.